Please be seated. So just a few more editorial comments for the chance of being here together. As we met on Thursday night, it was discussed that for the Christian, our ultimate reward is not health. Our ultimate reward is not safety. Our ultimate reward is not wealth. Our ultimate reward is Jesus. And at this point, brothers and sisters, there is no threat that that reward will be taken from us. There is no threat. Cling to your reward. Cling to Jesus. Another editorial comment I would have is that people are talking about a war on this virus. I would remind you that Christians are people of peace, not war. That wars are very easy to start and very hard to stop. That in war, there is tons of collateral damage. We are in a public health pandemic. Please, this is not a war. People will be harmed by using such language. I'm going to read from Scripture, from Isaiah 52 to 53, verses 13 and 52 to 12 and 53, and then 1 John 1. And these words will be very familiar to you. Isaiah 52, beginning with verse 13. I'm reading from the New International Version. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, and each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people. He was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of the many and made intercession for the transgressors. And now the first chapter of 1 John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and we do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. Let us pray. Lord, be with Mark as he comes to bring us your word. We pray that people here and people scattered throughout the internet will be able to cling to your word, cling to you, and benefit from this message. It is good to hear the word of the Lord. Thank you for this time, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, Neil. I also want to extend my thanks to the Hooker family doing yeoman's work. My sweet wife, Shelley, is under the weather, and in these days, if you're under the weather a little bit, you don't work through it, you stay at home. And so I appreciate your short notice service. Somehow we'll get it back to you. I hope you'll keep your Bibles open to 1 John 1, because we're going to actually look at the text. And we do that to ensure that what the preacher is saying is true to what God has already said in his word. But before we get into it, I'd like to just pause for a moment from the beginning of my sermon to give, hopefully, what I hope is a timely sermonette on the joy and the faithfulness of God's people in the time of COVID-19. Yesterday morning, Shelley saw a lighthearted something on Twitter about how far behind we pastors must be in our sermon preparation because of all the necessary hand-wringing and additional administrative work because of the ever-changing COVID-19 crisis. Yes. My friend Kai Grambart sent me a not-so-lighthearted meme that basically said, if we keep the church open, we're irresponsible. If we close it, we're unfaithful. So what we all need to do is what we believe is good, right, and true, and keep moving. And to both of those sentiments, I say yes, yes, and also yes. Here at Bethesda, we're trying to balance giving our most joyful accounting to God in Christ Jesus first, but also do our best, most honest, and proper responsibility to our governing authorities. Hopeful faith on the one hand, and good citizenship on the other together. And we hope that you'll join us in that. As blood-bought, spirit-born Christians, and as a local congregation of the Lord Jesus' church made up of the same in a particular time and at a particular in a particular place, by God's sovereign goodness and grace, we have both a solemn accountability to God and a responsibility to civil authority. Consequently, we'll continue to do our best honestly to balance both these values, because that is what faithful Christians and churches have done throughout our history. If they tell me I can no longer preach the gospel at church, well, then I'll have to kiss my family goodbye and go directly to jail, which is also what persevering Christians and churches have done throughout our history. But I do want to be clear on this point. No one is saying or requiring anything like that. I honestly believe our premier and our prime minister are doing their best to keep us safe according to the best science that they know in the moment. Thus endeth this morning's sermonette on our desire and commitment to be as faithful as possible and as responsible as possible in the time of COVID-19. Some of you know that in my previous professional life, I was a military intelligence analyst in the United States Army, as well as a military intelligence officer and a paratrooper in the 18th Airborne Corps at Fort Bragg, North Carolina, and other parts, both known and, well, not so known, perhaps. As part of our analytical work, we maintained something called a threat analysis. And a threat analysis is our best effort to provide the commander with our best judgments on the short, midterm, and long-term threats. And this was so he or she could be prepared to fight the right next battle. Some call it now a threat matrix, especially in the movies. I think because threat matrix sounds way cooler somehow than threat analysis. Or perhaps because threat matrix sounds more like something from, you know, The Matrix, and threat analysis like something your grandmother cooked up, which she might have done when she was working in intelligence analysis. Don't laugh. You'd be shocked by how many grandmothers worked intelligence collection and analysis. And why hasn't she told you, you ask? Because then she'd have to kill you. But as a general rule, grandmothers don't like to kill their grandchildren, usually, anyway, mostly. There is, in fact, a threat analysis constantly maintained and updated at virtually every level of command in every service, Army, Navy, Air Force, Coast Guard, Marines, Joint Services, whatever, all the way up to the President or, as in our case here in Canada, the Prime Minister. Here's the point. A good threat analysis is relentlessly factual, the best we can know at any particular moment. And at least since I was in the intelligence business, now more than 30 years ago, though I can hardly believe it's been that long, there was in the top 3 to 5 mid to long-term threats to the national defense and security a yet unknown but inevitable global pandemic. For far longer than 30 years, key leaders have been briefed and experts in various fields have been warned about a global pandemic, exacerbated and its effect multiplied by more and more travel between states and nations and continents, denser populations virtually everywhere, and especially faster and cheaper air travel from everywhere to everywhere. Perhaps you've read recently or heard, just last year there was a big, at that time secret, multi-agency simulation, what's called a readiness exercise, on what might happen if the United States was subjected to a global pandemic. The verdict? Woefully unprepared. On nearly every level and in nearly every agency, This was the resounding verdict. And to that we can obviously see today, yes, we were, or we are. Just so you and my family don't fear I've disclosed classified information, the FBI won't be knocking on my door to take me away. Well, at least not for that reason. The onset of a global pandemic has been written and talked about in scientific, medical, and academic forums on national and global security and health, and in the movies since long before I was in the Army. But maybe we didn't believe it happened on our watch. Or we thought we'd have more time to get ready. Maybe we'd get some sort of heads up. Or more likely, we were simply more concerned about the short-term gains of bull markets, economic growth numbers, and benefits to ourselves and our kin today. You know, matters much more urgent than global pandemics. Come on. To be clear, this did not sneak up on us, as I heard this past week, at least not upon anyone who's been paying attention or anyone whose job it is to be prepared, lead others to prepare, and keep us all safe. And it's certainly not a hoax or even a foreign virus, as we've also heard. Viruses have no nationality or race, ethnicity or class. They do not discriminate as to who they'll kill. It originated or mutated in a particular place, but after that, we all own it. Here's my second point. If we're paying attention, and if we'll listen, the current COVID-19 pandemic provides a profound confluence of events that might help us to understand where we are in human history, and more specifically for this morning, the reasons Jesus died on the cross. Really. For millennia, literally thousands of years, and throughout the Old Testament, we read how the one true and living God sent his prophets to his people generation after generation to sound the alarm of his own righteous and holy judgment that would surely come against sin unless human beings, all human beings, each uniquely created in God's own image to bear his image on the earth and represent him on the earth, repent of our sins, and return to a right relationship of love, faith, and expectant hope in God. Now, I say God sent his prophets to his people generation after generation, first because he did, but also because he did that over and over because his people were constantly departing from him. Many times nearly as a whole, but a few, a remnant even, return to him and are saved. Now, this is a good place to pause and remind us all, perhaps inform us for the first time, that God sent his prophets time and time and time and time again, not primarily to reveal details of things to come, which is the classical understanding of prophecy. But far more, God sent his prophets to his people to call his very own people back to himself and to encourage them to stand firm in their hope in him. This is where biblical prophecy and gospel preaching meet. We call people to repentance, offer them eternal life by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and we encourage God's people, even in times like these of COVID-19, to stand firm in our hope in God by the Holy Spirit. Jeremiah, the Old Testament prophet, gives us an excellent example of this, of God sending his prophet to declare both our need for repentance and renewed faith, and God's promise of salvation for all peoples. We know it applies to us through Jesus because Hebrews chapter 8 repeats his words. And as we hear these words, we should know that Hebrews, the whole book, is a detailed exposition of Jesus Christ as our great high priest and the cross as God's means for our salvation. Listen to this from verse 8, chapter 8 of the book of Hebrews. For he, God, finds fault with them, speaking of Israel's temple priests, because of their inadequacy, when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their forefathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each other his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." And then verse 12, "For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." The fulfillment of all the requirements of the law God gave to Moses. The truth of all the words of all the prophets that God gave to his people. The apex of the historical arc between God, his chosen people, and his whole creation is the sacrificial, substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Here's my third and most important point of the morning. Jesus Christ fulfilled the sum total of all the law, the sum total of all the words of the prophets. It's why he died on the cross, and he did so once and for all. It's on this point we'll spend the rest of our time and attention this morning, and we will do so by answering this question biblically: why did Jesus Christ die on the cross? It's a question non-Christians must have answered, and it's a question all Christians should be able to answer. Of course, the whole Bible and each component part point to the truth and reality that Jesus Christ fulfilled the sum total of all the law, the sum total of all the words of the prophets. It's why he died, and he did so once and for all. But few passages speak so clearly to it as 1 John 1 and 2. So I hope you still have your Bibles open, because here we go. For those listening at home, perhaps you're not aware that just last Sunday, leading into Easter, we began a brand new, exciting sermon series entitled The Cross of Christ. I know, the very first Sunday following the explosion of a global pandemic, and less than half of our people showing up at the debut is less than ideal. I get it. That's no way to generate the big Mo, where Mo is not my friendly bearded dragon, but momentum. But that's not the half of it. For 25 years, I've been looking for, waiting for the right time to preach through John R.W. Stott's excellent book entitled The Cross of Christ. So I'm fully aware, more than anyone on the earth, that the timing might seem to be way off. Maybe we should have done it last year when Pastor Chris was still with us. Maybe we should have done it next year after Pastor Uri has had a year under his belt with us. But here we are. God is still sovereign, God is still good, and he always knows the end from the beginning. So we're still trusting that he also has a vision, a purpose, and a meaning for it all, including this series. Perhaps his purpose can be found in the reiteration of proper personal hygiene and good public health. Perhaps it's to humble us and reset our sense of values and priorities. It might be to get us finally into live streaming. It might be to get us to care for one another better. I have to be careful after I say something like that. I don't mean that God planted the COVID-19 virus in Wuhan, China, so that we'd finally get a hint in live stream. That's not what I'm saying. What I mean is God is in the redemption business. He uses bad things, even evil things, to accomplish his eternal purposes. He doesn't cause the evil. He doesn't create the evil, but he does use all things to accomplish his eternal purposes. How about this? Thousands of churches newly live streaming the gospel. How about that? Well, as I seriously suspect, it's all those things and more. In any case, here we are in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, where we read, "If we walk in the light, as he, God, is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." The blood of Jesus, God's Son. Without any question, this refers to the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. The blood of Jesus, God's Son. And if we've heard, received, believed, and are living the message of the gospel, the testimony about Jesus, then we are walking in the light of God's grace. Walking in the light, as he, God, is in the light, means that we are living out what is true about God in Christ Jesus. And we do that because we cannot do it otherwise by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I admit that that last part about the Holy Spirit might not yet be evident, and it's not yet evident because John hasn't yet begun to deal with the Holy Spirit, at least not directly. But the Holy Spirit makes possible everything in the Christian life, from saving and sustaining faith to understanding God's word and praying effectively to serving well and fruitfully, all the way to dying grace. That is, having a very clear sense of God's secure salvation as we approach our moment of death. Later on, John begins to address the presence and role of the Holy Spirit when he refers to the anointing, which is the granting to every believer the presence and power of the Holy Spirit to conform and transform us into Christ's image and to be and do what he wills. In chapter 2, beginning with verse 26, we read, "I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you," speaking of false teachers and false practitioners of a false Christianity. Verse 27, "But the anointing that you received from him," that is from Jesus Christ, "abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him." But there's another thing. Remember when Neil read from the beginning of 1 John chapter 1? Do you remember this line, quoting here from verse 3? "So you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Jesus didn't only die so we could have, can now have fellowship with each other, which is a miracle in itself. But more importantly, he died so we could have, can now have, fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, through the abiding presence of God the Holy Spirit. As we, as you, as I, and every Christian throughout the world who ever will live, we have a shared fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the abiding Holy Spirit, but we also have fellowship with one another to our present and future, our spiritual and eternal benefit. Walking in the light is living the life Jesus died for us to live. in right relationship to and in fellowship with the triune God and each other. Being conformed and even transformed into the very character of Christ. And abiding, remaining, living, residing in the presence of the Holy Spirit, bearing his kingdom fruit. So now we can begin to answer our question, why did Jesus Christ die on the cross? It's right there in verse 7. So that we might have fellowship with one another, based on our restored fellowship with God, and to cleanse us from all sin. Do you see that? And verse 8 is more of a warning than anything, I think. In contrast to what he's just said in verse 7, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, not anybody else, ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, there may be those who say they have no sin, but actually very few, I'd suppose. There are, though, many, most in fact, who deny that their sin is a problem. Which produces the same result. It's at this very point that we evangelicals, or whoever we are these days, come into direct and often disruptive conflict with those in the world around us, including even our own friends and family members. We have the message of the gospel, the testimony of Jesus Christ. And the message of the gospel includes Jesus died in part to cleanse us from all sin. Sin? Who are you to tell me anything about sin? Mind your own sin and leave me in mine. We have to make a decision at that point, don't we? Well, the problem gets worse. Jesus didn't leave us in our sin, and he does not permit us to leave others in theirs. But rather than becoming a haranguing a nuisance, maybe it'd be better for us to start praying for our loved ones. There are many wonderful stories of God's grace to persons far from God who have been prayed into the kingdom by loving grandmothers, including me, I believe. I don't think that I would have come to Christ, or perhaps anybody else in my family, if my maternal grandmother had not prayed for us. I thoroughly believe, and she died in 1973, that she prayed for her family to come to Christ. She taught us how to pray. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep, you know, that one. In contrast to hiding our sin or denying our sin, the Bible promises that if we'll come clean with our sin, confess it, Jesus will already have done his part, which is to cleanse it by his own blood. Look with me at verse 9. If we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I've said here from this pulpit many times, probably so many times that you're getting tired of hearing it. Nevertheless, I'm going to say it again, once or twice more. I mean this morning. Here it is, the most important part of any sentence or of any promise is the conditional attached to it. I say it so often because I believe, especially today, Christians want to grab hold of all the promises of God without fulfilling the conditions attached to them, which renders them null and void. 1 John 1:9 has huge promises. You can't get any bigger than these promises. But there's a teeny tiny condition attached to it that either opens the door to these huge promises or it shuts the door tight on them. What is the conditional? Look at verse 9 again. If we confess our sins. That's it. If we're not willing to admit that we have sins, if we're not willing to deal with our sins, if we're not willing to confess our sins, these promises are out of our reach. We will not receive them. If we confess our sins. Now, I don't want to get into a theological row about what confession looks like. Our elder brother James does tell us to, I'm quoting here from James chapter 5, verse 16, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The context there is community, not having a confessor. There's nothing in the Bible that says a word about us having to go to confession or that we must confess our sins to a priest or a pastor. That is a human manufactured situation. In fact, the Bible does say, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. It goes on. Who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. But if we comply with the itty-bitty conditional, which I believe is confessing our sins to God, or perhaps even to Christ, who intercedes on our behalf before the Father always, and this confession generally happens mostly in prayer, but any word to the Lord at any time from any place in any language can be a prayer, then the door swings wide open to his promises, which is precisely why Jesus Christ died on the cross. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just on the legal basis of the shed blood of Jesus on the cross to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, I haven't yet given you a John Stott quote this morning, but he has a very good word on what we're talking about here in verse 9. It's not from the cross of Christ, though. It's from his excellent Tyndale commentary on 1 John. Listen to this as we near our close. Quoting here, the proper Christian attitude to sin is not to deny it, but to admit it. And then to receive the forgiveness which God has made possible and promises to us. But the judge of all the earth cannot lightly remit sin. The cross is, in fact, the only moral ground on which he can forgive sin at all. For there, on the cross, the blood of Jesus, his son, was shed that he might be the atoning sacrifice for his sins, the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, in fact. God is faithful to forgive because he has promised to do so. And he is just because his son died for our sins. Finally, by this point, verse 10 of 1 John 1 hardly needs any explanation at all, but that's never stopped me before, so we're going to provide a little explanation. Here's the verse. If we say we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar. We make God out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. I often think we're not thinking when we believe sources and practice unrighteousness over and against God and his word. I'm going to say that again. I often think we're not thinking when we believe sources and practice unrighteousness over and against God and his word. When we do that, we don't just nullify his presence and his word, we also make him out to be a liar. We may not mean it, but that's what we do. God's word says that we all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, short of God's standard, short of God's word on any and every level. That's a fact. But when we say or act like we haven't sinned, whether in self-righteous pride or in self-indulgent hedonism, we make God to be a liar. We should stop doing that. In fact, we should stop doing these things, repent of them, confess them to God, and anticipate in expectant hope and faith his promises to come. At the beginning of our sermon, I went on a bit about threat analyses and threat matrices. I made the point that the best threat analyses are relentlessly factual, and they are. I did that with this conclusion in view. When people don't heed the warnings provided by their intelligence people, avoidable and unnecessary crises, even catastrophes ensue. I'm not so much making a political statement, though believe me, I could. I'm resisting with everything in me. I'm making a biblical and spiritual statement. We know we have sinned by nature, by choice, and in practice. This is a fact. Our sin puts us in opposition to God. This is a fact. He promises in his word that his wrath is coming. This is another fact. Friends, the threat analysis is clear. The threat matrices are flashing red warnings. The threat is infinitely and eternally more grave and more destructive than any virus or plague. To ignore it would ensure an avoidable, unnecessary, yet inevitable catastrophe. God's word is true. And as with viruses, sin has no nationality or race, ethnicity or class. And sin does not discriminate as to who it'll kill. It will kill all of us. It originated or mutated in a particular place, but after that, we all own it. But here's the good news. The Calvary has already come. Jesus died for our sins, a fact. And he was raised, another fact, that we'd be made right with God. Jesus died so that we could be forgiven, fact. All our unrighteousness cleansed, fact. So we could have restored relationships to and fellowship with God and each other in the Holy Spirit, fact, 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 and fact. So let me ask us a closing question, or four. Why wouldn't we choose this? Why wouldn't we keep choosing this our whole life long? Why wouldn't we want everyone we know and love to have this factual information so they could choose it too? And what are we going to do about it today? In just a moment, after we sing a song of response or two, I'll have a closing thought. So don't go away, please. But for this moment, let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for the fact that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Thank you for the fact that Jesus was raised by you and the power of the Holy Spirit from the dead for our justification, our being made right and declared not guilty by you. I pray, Lord, that we will respond to the truth of your word and the message of your gospel, the word of the cross, as we saw last week. And Lord, as we continue on through this series in a very different way than we had anticipated just 2 weeks ago, I pray that you will bear your kingdom fruit and multiply it, in fact, for your glory, to advance your kingdom, and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for joining us on our first Bethesda Church live stream. It may be our last, I don't know, but no, I hope not. But thank you for joining us. Thank you to Caleb for not only manning, but setting up this whole deal. And also to Isaac for sharing with us his 2,000 subscribers plus, and we're very thankful for that. I said I had a final word. Here it is, from the book of 1 John, chapter 2. These are, to me, some of the most compelling words in the whole Bible, and I find myself going back to them all the time, especially when I'm convicted of my own sin or convicted of my own inadequacy. Starting with verse 28, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." Lord, thank you for these strong, compelling, challenging words, and may they describe us when you appear. In Jesus' name, amen. I truly hope we'll see you next time.